reading is from 1 Samuel 30, and that's on page 298 of the Blue Bibles. David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it, and had taken captive the women and everyone else in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men reached Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. But David found strength in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abithar, the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." Abithar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them?" "Pursue them," he answered. "You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue." David and the 600 men with him came to the Besor Valley, where some stayed behind. 200 of them were too exhausted to cross the valley, but David and the other 400 continued the pursuit. They found an Egyptian in a field and brought him to David. They gave him water to drink and food to eat, part of a cake of pressed figs and two cakes of raisins. He ate and was revived, for he had not eaten any food or drunk any water for 3 days and three nights. David asked him, "Who do you belong to? Where do you come from?" He said, "I am an Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite. My master abandoned me when I became ill 3 days ago. We raided the Negev of the Kerethites, some territory belonging to Judah, and the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag." David asked him, "Can you lead me down to this raiding party?" He answered, "Swear to me before God that you will not kill me or hand me over to my master, and I will take you down to them." He led David down, and there they were, scattered over the countryside, eating, drinking, and reveling because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah. David fought them from dusk until the evening of the next day, and none of them got away, except 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken. David brought everything back. He took all the flocks and herds, and his men drove them ahead of the other livestock, saying, "This is David's plunder."
Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow him and who were left behind at the Besor Valley. They came out to meet David and the men with him. As David and his men approached, he asked them how they were. But all the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers said, "Because they did not go out with us, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered. However, each man may take his wife and children and go." David replied, "No, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and delivered into our hands the raiding party that came against us. Who will listen to what you say? The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to battle. All will share alike." David made this a statute and ordinance for Israel from that day to this. When David reached Ziklag, he sent some of the plunder to the elders of Judah, who were his friends, saying, "Here is a gift for you from the plunder of the Lord's enemy." David sent it to those who were in Bethel, Ramoth Negev, and Jatiah, to those in Aroer, Sifmoth, Eshtemoah, and Rakal, to those in the towns of the Jerahmeelites and the Kenites, to those in Hormah, Bor Ashan, Attak, and Hebron, and to those in other places where his men had roamed. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell dead on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines were in hot pursuit of Saul and his sons. They killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men died together on that same day. When the Israelites along the valley and those across the Jordan saw that the Israelite army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled. And the Philistines came and occupied them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his armor, and they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. They put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths and fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shean. When the people of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all their valiant men marched through the night to Beth Shean. They took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Beth Shean and went to Jabesh, where they burned them. Then they took their bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days.
Thanks, Sam. Friends, shall we bow our heads and pray together? Almighty Father, we thank you that while we would long to see you, we do need to hear you. And in our need, you have spoken. Our Father, we do pray now that we would listen to these words that give life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We come this morning to the end of our studies in Samuel, and it's with mixed feelings, isn't it? If you're a person who reads the Bible publicly from the front here, I imagine you're pretty delighted we've come to the end of 1 Samuel. That cold sweat of wondering what names you're going to have to pronounce this week in front of 150 people is now over. But it's mixed, isn't it? We've spent a long time, a number of months in 1 Samuel. And as we come to these last two chapters, we'll be glancing at chapter 29 as well, but as we come to the end, I want to read for you the opening words of a wise man, actually was the former principal of Moore College where I studied, who wrote a commentary on 1 Samuel, and it's been an incredibly helpful commentary to me as I've preached through 1 Samuel. In fact, if you were to go and read it, which would be a great thing for you to do, you would find that there are a number of chapters in that commentary which are remarkably similar in structure and content to some of the sermons we've heard over the past few months. What did Oscar Wilde say? imitation is the highest form of flattery that mediocrity can pay to greatness. And I'm pretty sure it's not plagiarism if you reference it, which is what I've just done, so conscience clear. I do want to read you these opening words, how John Woodhouse starts his commentary. He says this: leadership is as important in today's world as it has been in every society and in every age. Some would go further and speak of a contemporary crisis of leadership. Confidence in our elected leaders is at a low ebb. Of course, leadership is a much bigger subject than simply politics. Leadership matters in the world of business, sports, entertainment, fashion. Indeed, leadership is something that touches our lives at every level and in every sphere. All of us choose leaders and reject leaders. That is to say, we allow some people to influence us and we reject the influence of others. Our lives are shaped by the influence of different people whose example or ideas or vision or teaching or values we follow. John Woodhouse's argument is that the book of 1 Samuel is all about leadership. I think he's right. Because 1 Samuel is all about where God's people look for their leader, who they line up behind, who they allow to influence them, and who they will follow. The book started, you'll remember, maybe, some months ago, even though we jumped in chapter 15, we spent some time looking earlier, because the book started in a leadership crisis. The book of Judges, the book before 1 Samuel in the Bible, finishes with these words. It says, "In those days Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit." No leadership, everybody does whatever they want. And the account of 1 Samuel is about the rise of leadership amongst God's people. Samuel, firstly, as a prophet and a judge. And then Saul, the king that the people ask for. A king like other nations is what they want. And he's a good-looking fella, Saul. He's tall, impressive, powerful. He's on a par with the kings of all the other nations. But a king like all the other nations is, for the people to ask for that, is to reject the king that they already have, the king who is the Lord Almighty. Now Samuel warned them of this, but the people were insistent, "We want Saul," and so Saul they got. He was crowned. And our first sermon so many months ago saw Saul's failure. Where he was told to go and attack the Amalekites, and he was told to sacrifice all of their livestock, even the best ones, and he disobeyed God's word and kept the livestock he wanted. He decided that he knew better. And so God said that even though Saul would remain on the throne, another would be raised up, another would be anointed, another would be made Messiah, for that is what the word anointed means. And then we saw in secret, didn't we, a shepherd boy called David who submitted to God and obeyed God and trusted God, and he was anointed. And our series over these past months has been a journey with these two men, these two messiahs, these two leaders, looking at them and their faithfulness and their disobedience, looking at how God has been at work, looking at them as David has risen in popularity and power, and how Saul has pursued him, chased him out of town, until last week. Things started to come to a head, didn't they? Remember, we had our two leaders who ran further than they ever had before. David ran from Saul down into Gath, down to the Philistines, to the enemies of God's people. David went to the belly of the beast, and we were left wondering, what is the anointed one doing? Has he gone rogue? Has he gone bad? He listened to his heart, remember, and ran. And Saul, he ran as well. He ran to Endor, to a witch, to a medium, to seek a new word of guidance because God had left him completely. But there was no new word, was there? There was only the standing and enduring word of God, a word which declared with devastating precision these words from God: "Because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites," remember right back when, "because you didn't do that, the Lord has done this to you today, here is the promise. The Lord will deliver both Israel and you into the hands of the Philistines. And tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also give the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. I want you to imagine a phone call this afternoon with news that says tomorrow your family will be gone, your house will be burned, and you will die. Can you imagine? I pray don't imagine it. You see, as we come to chapter 29, chapter 30, chapter 31, that is the word that is hanging over. There is this horrific sense of inevitability as we come to these final chapters. For today is the day. Today God's judgment will come. Today this leader of Israel will fall. And so today, for us, here, even now, we are left with a question as we come to the end of this book. Who will you follow? Which leader will we look to? You see, we left David last week on this cliffhanger, because David was down in Gath. He was a servant of Achish, the king down there. And the Achish and the other regional kings of the Philistines had gathered together, and they were going to wage war on Israel. No border skirmish, no raiding party, war. Proper war. And Achish wants his best warrior with him. David is his best warrior. But the other Philistine kings don't want David. Chapter 29 is an account of the other kings saying to Achish, yeah, we don't want David with us, please. Don't you remember, Achish? They're the ones that the Israelites and we sing about. Saul has slain his thousands, but David, your boy, he has slain tens of thousands of us, of Philistines. You see, David is still an Israelite. And so Achish goes to David and he says, oh, look, David, if it was up to me, you'd come with us, but they don't want you, so go back to your home. And I imagine if you're anything like me, you're left thinking, fantastic, whew, isn't God kind? He's given David a way out. David doesn't have to do it. Achish is kicking him out. And then you get to 29 verse 8. To come and just have a look at it with me. It's page 296, 297 in your pew Bibles. David says, Achish, why? Why can't I go and fight? Why can't I go and fight against the enemies of my lord, the king? And you think, what on earth are you doing, David? You got a touch of the Stockholm syndromes? What are you doing? They're going to fight against your people. But I don't think David has turned. Look at what David says. Why can't I go and fight against the enemies of my lord, the king? David has never called Achish my lord, the king. In fact, there are only two times in the second half of 1 Samuel where David speaks directly to Saul. It's outside the cave when he could have killed him, and on the hilltop when he'd sneaked into the camp and could have killed him again. And both those times, and only those times, what does David say to Saul? My lord, the king. See, the Philistine commanders were exactly right. David was going to turn on them. He was going to fight against the enemies of his lord, the king. The Philistine enemies of Saul. See, David hasn't turned. Oh no, he is a faithful leader. He is a great leader. But he's also a rejected leader. He can't on his own stand against the Philistine army, so he leaves and returns home to Ziklag. And we're on page 298. 1 Samuel 30. We're going to see five things about this leader as we walk through this story quite swiftly. David and his men travel at a fair clip. They travel about 95 kilometres in a couple of days on foot, carrying all their armour and weapons and so on. It's a decent outing, and they no doubt are exhausted by the time they get home. But when they get home, they discover what has happened in their absence. Verse 2, the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They'd attacked Ziklag. They'd burned it. They'd taken captive the women and the children. They hadn't killed them, but they'd taken them away, no doubt to sell as slaves. Verse 3, David and his men discover this. They reach Ziklag, and they find it destroyed by fire. Their families gone. Their homes torched. Now, look at the heart of this leader. Hopefully, look at the heart of this leader. Verse 4. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. I asked you a moment ago to put yourself in Saul's shoes that night as he saw the witch, as he saw the medium. Now I want you to put yourself in David's shoes. Consider what David has lost. He's lost his position in Saul's army, the commander. He's lost his homeland, his house, his wife, Michal. He's lost security and comfort and good standing. He's been living in a desert, pursued relentlessly by his father-in-law. And now he's lost the little that he had again. His family, all he owns, his city has been burned. And on top of that, verse 6, it seems that he's lost the confidence of his men. They're talking of stoning him. They're bitter. But look at his heart. It's a heart which mourns and grieves and weeps aloud until he has no strength left. I think it's less the case now than it used to be, but I think there are still some of us, and maybe some of us, particularly in Christian circles, who can think that emotion is kind of either not important or shouldn't be shown. I don't want to generalize too much, but particularly against men, we can struggle sometimes, can't we, to identify what emotions are in ourselves or in others. And even when we can kind of see them, we can kind of sometimes struggle to know how to express them. We fear the vulnerability. We fear the weakness that people might think about us. But I want us to look at David. He expresses his emotion until he has no strength left, until he is empty, until he is spent, until he is gone. He pours out his heart. And look at what he does then. The end of verse 6. I would argue probably one of the high points, the most important verses in the chapter. The turning point, really. But David found strength in the Lord his God. He poured out his heart at his lowest, at his most weakest, his most vulnerable. What does David do? He turns to the Lord his God. He finds strength in the Lord his God. Look at his heart. It's a heart which pours out his sorrow, and then a heart which turns to the only one that he can. Look at this leader who runs to God. He doesn't try and do things on his own strength. He finds strength in God's word, and in God's ways. For that is what he does in verse 7. He brings Abiathar, the priest. He gets the ephod, which is this garment which contains something called most probably the Urim and the Thummim. It's part of this garment which we don't quite know exactly how it works, but by it somehow God spoke through the priest. God does speak to him, though, in a different way to the way God speaks to us now, by his Spirit, through his word. We see David finding strength in God as he runs to God's word. He asks God what to do, and then he obeys God's word. Pursue them, God says. You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue. Look at the heart of this leader, and now look at his love. He's traveled 95 kilometers in 2 days. He's lost everything. He has cried until he has no strength left to cry. He has his men at his neck, and now what does he do? He goes, he pursues, he gathers his 600 men, and he pursues those who have taken his people. Do you see his love for those whom he has lost? Except it is too much for some, isn't it? They get to the Besor Valley, and 200 of them, verse 10, are too exhausted to cross the valley. So David leaves them. He lets them stay. He keeps on going. He will not abandon his people who are in trouble. He will not lose those who are his. So they keep going. They find this Egyptian slave. He's been abandoned by his master. He gives them the information that they need. It's the Amalekites. You know who you're chasing now. They have your families. They have your possessions. And I know where they are. And so the slave leads David to the Amalekites. Verse 16, there they were, scattered over the countryside, eating, drinking, and reveling because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah. See, it wasn't just Ziklag. It wasn't just David's town that had been attacked. The Amalekites had kind of hit the jackpot, really. They'd gone on up, and the Philistines are heading off to fight. The Philistines have gone out, and the Israelites have gone out to fight each other, and the Amalekites have walked in and realized that two nations have left the back door open, and it's theirs for the taking. All the soldiers are gone. They've just walked in and just collected up everything and everyone. And here they are, scattered over the countryside, relaxing, enjoying all that is now theirs. Here is David and his 400 men, exhausted, looking at what is theirs in the hands of their enemies. So look at the courage of this leader. David fought them, verse 17, from dusk until the evening of the next day. Hour after hour, he has attacked them. He stood and fought for those who it is. You notice, he won't abandon them. He will not let another have them. No matter the exhaustion, no matter the risk, no matter the odds, he will save his people. And look at the odds. He has fought them all night and all day, and none of them get away. Except 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. Do you get it? Do you see it? The Amalekite forces were so large that the number that got away was the same number of people as the entire size of David's forces. What courage! What must be in your heart to stand with a group and attack another group that is so large that the remnant that get away is the same size as your entire starting force? What love must drive David? What strength he must have been given to do that? What courage that is rewarded in victory? Everything, everyone is recovered. Verse 20, he takes the flocks and the herds, and his men drove them ahead of the other livestock, saying, this is David's plunder. There is this surplus of bounty, because it is not just from Ziklag, it is from Israel and Philistine as well. This is David's plunder, but do you see there's a problem as we come to the end of the account? 600 set out, but only 400 fought. Verse 21, they come back to the 200 who have been having a rest, who are too exhausted. And when David approaches them, he asks them how they are. Look at this leader. He asks them how they are. But unfortunately, not all as well. Verse 22, the evil men and the troublemakers, they say, hang on a minute. These 200, they've been sitting here by this stream, this valley of Besor. They didn't come out and fight with us. So therefore, they shouldn't share in the plunder that we recovered. I mean, they can have their wives and their children. We don't want to be silly about it. But that's fair, isn't it? They stayed here, we went out and fought, to the victor goes the spoils. They stayed behind, I'm sure their families will be pleased to see them and so on, but they don't get to enjoy in the excessive plunder. They don't get the surplus. They get what they deserve. Did they fight? No. So they don't deserve it. Look at the grace of this leader. Verse 23, no, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us, and he has delivered into our hands the raiding party that came against us. Who will listen to what you say? See, the share of the men who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. All will share alike. Notice, God has given, God has saved, and all of God's people will benefit. David's not fair. He doesn't give them what they deserve. He doesn't give them what they've earned. He doesn't give them what they've worked for. No, he's full of grace, giving people what they don't deserve. Lastly, look, Look at the generosity of this leader across the country, to the elders of Judah, to those areas where he had roamed. He generously shares his wealth. See, chapter 30 sits here at the end of this account. It brings us back to David, to the one who is anointed, to the one who is led and loved and saved and given. This is the leader that God has raised up. But the book doesn't end there, does it? For another leader is seen in chapter 31. And we are brought to look, lastly, at the horror of an abandoned leader. See, while David has been off pursuing the Amalekites, the Philistines have attacked Israel successfully. Verse 1, the Israelites fled before them. Many fell dead on Mount Gilboa. They're in hot pursuit, these Philistines, of Saul and his sons. And in verse 2, they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. And just in that one sentence, can you imagine, and unfortunately some of you know, the pain of losing a child. And whatever we might think about Saul, he here has to see and know that his sons have died before him. Look at Saul. Look at what Saul is looking at. The loss of his family, the loss of his army, the loss of his country, and the loss of his life. The fighting grows fierce around Saul. The archers overtake him. They wound him critically. He fears falling into the hands of the Philistines who will abuse him. And so he falls on his own sword. He gives over his life to save himself from the Philistines. Look at the horror of this abandoned leader, the one who has rejected the word of God. And the one whom God has rejected. Look at the horror of what it does for others. His sons and his armor bearer and all his men die together on the same day, verse 6. The Israelites see it and they have to run from their towns. And the Philistines walk in and occupy them. I want you to feel the horror of being in that place. A defeated nation, an occupied land, the very land that God has given him. The promised land now for the very first time. Taken by another. And the king that they asked for, the king like the other nations, tall, impressive, powerful Saul, he now lies dead. Can you feel the fear and the helplessness and the hopelessness that God's people must have felt? Kind of, I guess. Because many of us can think of times in our lives, maybe some of you are going through it at the moment, when fear and helplessness and hopelessness have been almost overwhelming, and it seems like there's no future. And the people around us whom we would look to for direction and comfort and security, they're not there. And we kind of know, we can imagine what it is like to live under Saul, under leadership that is taken from us, and leadership that abandons us, and leadership that fails us. But if you're a Christian here this morning, you only kind of know that because you have a greater leader. And as we finish, I want us to just consider together the one that we have. I want you to consider his heart. I want you to think of this one who looked at the city of Jerusalem and wept over it, even though he was about to walk into it and they were going to kill him. I want you to look at this one who would weep over the loss of his friend Lazarus and the horror of death and the pain that it causes. I want you to look at this one in his heart, which the night before his death is overwhelmed with sorrow, and yet he finds strength in God. I want you to look at his love, which pursues and chases and goes after those who are in captivity. Look at his love which drives him. Look at a love which gives his son. Look at the love which will not lose any of those whom the Father has given him. Look at this love which takes him to a cross. Look at this love where he dies, not to save himself. Look at this love which welcomes those whom the world rejects. A love which reaches out to the weak and the unimportant and the sick and the broken and the angry and the guilty and the ashamed. Look at his courage. Look at a courage which stands up against religious leaders who would exclude. Religious leaders who would rest in their own self-righteousness. Who would draw people away with rules and deceive them with lies. Look at his courage as he resolutely turns his face towards Jerusalem and knowingly walks to his death and gives himself up into the hands of evil men who lie about him and abuse him. And he does not talk back. Look at his grace. Look at his grace, which doesn't give people what they deserve. Look at his grace, which he speaks about in a parable where he says that the worker hired at the end of the day gets paid the same who gets hired first thing in the morning. Look at his grace as he breaks bread and gives wine to the one who that night will betray him. Look at his grace that he would give up his life to save ours, not his own. That he would endure the horrors of crucifixion for those who hate him. Look at his grace as he breaks bread with Peter and restores to fellowship the one who has betrayed him, who has abandoned him. Look at his grace as he treats us not as we deserve. Oh, he doesn't treat us according to what we have done. He doesn't give us what is fair. Look at his grace and look at his generosity, that he washes away our sin, that he gives us eternal life, that he pours out on us his Holy Spirit. Look at his generosity, that he doesn't leave us as we are. He transforms us, he guides us, he disciplines us, he comforts us, he gifts us, he leads us, he heals us. Look at his generosity, dear Christian. Look at Jesus. Look at your leader. Follow him. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we also often want to be independent, follow no one, set the rules ourselves, and yet we all are led. We are made to submit to a leader. Father, we thank you for the leader you have given us, the king you have appointed, the Messiah you have anointed. We praise and thank you for Jesus, for his love, his courage, his grace, his generosity. Father, we thank you that you grant that we may even see his heart and know these things and feel these things. And Father, we commit ourselves to you, to follow the leader you have given us, to turn from following anything or anyone else, but to give our lives in obedience, in service, to follow the leader you have given us. Strengthen us, we pray, to do this. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.